The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Turn to Genesis chapter 27. Begin reading at verse 1. This is the reading of God's holy word. Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see that he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son," and he said to him, "Here I am." Isaac said, "Behold, now I'm old and I don't know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver and your bow and go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat so that my soul may bless you before I die." Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, 'Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now, therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me two choice young goats from there that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat so that he may bless you before his death." Jacob answered his mother Rebekah, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me. Then I will be as a deceiver in his sight and I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing." But his mother said to him, "Your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her eldest son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son, and she put the skins of the young goats on his hand and on the smooth part of his neck. She also gave the savory food and bread which she had made to her son Jacob. Then he came to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Get up, please sit and eat of my game that you may bless me." Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you're really Esau or not." So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him and he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "I am." So he said, "Bring it to me and I will eat of my son's game that I may bless you." And he brought it to him and he ate, and he also brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Please come close and kiss me, my son." So he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you and blessed be those who bless you." Now it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau's brother came in from hunting. Then he also made savory food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game that you may bless me." Isaac, his father, said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was he that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, my father." And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." Then he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" But Isaac replied to Esau, "Behold, I've made him your master, and all of his relatives I've given to him as servants, and with grain and new wine I've sustained him. Now, as for you, what can I do, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, my father." So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck." So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The day of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob." Now, when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise, flee to Haran, to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides. Until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what you did to him. Then I will send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of both of you in one day?" Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" That is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I thought long and hard about a good introduction to this text this morning, the only thing that really kept coming to my mind was this: if you think your family has problems, well, there's a lot in this chapter, right? It's a full chapter, and I needed to read the whole thing to you instead of maybe picking and choosing, because it all revolves around these six conversations in the text. You have this conversation between Isaac and Esau, 1-4, a conversation between Rebekah and Jacob, 5-17. Then you have a conversation between Isaac and Jacob, who Isaac thinks is Esau, 18-29. And then you have Isaac and the real Esau, in 30-40, and then you have Rebekah and Jacob, 41-45, and then at the tail end of the passage, you finally have Rebekah and Isaac, the married couple, and just one verse is dedicated to a conversation that is really a one-way conversation. In fact, what's interesting is that in the course of this whole sordid story, the family is never actually seen all together. Just these two, and then these two, and then these two, and then these two. In this chapter, we not only see a family that is not unified, we see a family that's actually conspiring against each other. In this chapter, we see Isaac, that great patriarch, who turns out not to be so great. We see Isaac at his worst. In fact, if you think about what's happening in this passage, you realize that Isaac is attempting to do an end run around God's purposes, all because he loves tasty game. He loves Esau, but he loves Esau because of what Esau can do for him. And just as sure as Esau sold his birthright for some lentil stew, so Isaac is actually willing to bless the unsuitable Esau for some tasty game in utter disregard to the word of promise. In fact, as we get to this really heartbreaking story, Esau, or Isaac, like his son, is driven by appetite and desire. But as we come to this sordid story, it's not just about a dysfunctional family. It's about the fact that God's purposes will stand and that no purpose of God will actually be thwarted. And even though Rebecca and Jacob are in one sense more in line with God's purposes, they neither one follow the path of faith. In fact, even in doing a good thing, they go about it through manipulation and through deceit. And by the end of this story, what they gain can never be restored, or what they gain can never restore what they end up losing. The picture of the family is tragic. It's actually heartbreaking. And in fact, from this point on, Isaac and Rebecca will fade from the scene without significance. Very unlike the picture of Abraham, who maintained his significance to his dying day. The picture gives us a picture of a sad couple, a sad pair. And there are many lessons in this passage, and God willing, they'll come out as we go through. What we're going to do is we're going to look at each of these conversations, and we begin with Isaac and Esau, and we see, first of all, Isaac's spiritual blindness. You see, as it starts, it tells us of Isaac's condition in his old age. He was blind. But you have to understand that the depiction of Isaac being blind is not just merely a physical blindness, because he does not see or cannot see actually the character of his own son, let alone the motives of his own heart. He calls his son and he gives him this little speech, which I have no doubt Esau had heard probably many times, and it went like this: "Son, I'm at death's door. I could go any minute now." For an extended period of time, Ariel and I would drive down to Palm Springs on the spur of a moment because her dear grandmother, "Oh, Dios mío, I'm going to die. I'm going to die." And so we'd run down there to go. And of course, she didn't die. So, now, it's actually sort of hard. Well, I mean, she's in heaven now, but she never died any of the times that she said she was going to die. It's actually hard to know exactly when this takes place, but just think about this for a second. Do a little math with me. Humor me. Isaac is 100 years old when Esau marries the Hittite girls. Okay? Now, I don't know, which actually happens at the end of the last chapter. I don't know exactly what the chronology is, but I would remind you that Isaac dies when he's 180. So let's just be clear. Although he said, "I'm at death's door, come on and help me," you have to realize he's going to live for a number of decades. All right? Isaac gives a series of commands to Esau: take, go, hunt, prepare. And then here's a little thing. When you're reading your Bible, pay attention to repeated phrases. "Prepare for me a savory dish, which I love." By the way, Rebecca will say, "Let's prepare a savory dish, the kind your father loves." This will be a repeated refrain throughout. And so, "Prepare it to me so that I can turn around and eat and I can bless you before I die." Now, let me just tell you, it doesn't take brilliant insight to be able to see that there's a lot wrong here. First of all, Isaac knows that Esau's birthright has been sold to Jacob. He knows the oracle that God had given to Rebekah, that the older would serve the younger. And the fact is that he's so old at this point, not only can he not see, but I can guarantee you that he really can't taste that well, because not to be able to taste the difference between domestic goat and wild elk is really a shot taste buds, right? But he loves Esau for what Esau can do for his palate. It's absolutely pathetic. And then Isaac turns around and uses the blessing to bribe Esau in order to satisfy his own appetite. And there's one thing that stands out in this opening scene, this opening conversation, and it's this, and mark it well. Not everyone who starts out well finishes well. This is the same Isaac who had seen the angel of the Lord stay his father's hand on Mount Moriah. This was the same Isaac that the Lord God himself had appeared to him twice. This is the same Isaac who had encountered the living God and actually demonstrated measures of faith throughout his life. Just a reminder, not everyone who starts out well finishes well. Isaac is not finishing well at all. The next scene is verses 5 through 17, Rebekah and Jacob. And here what we have is we have deceit to save the seed. Now the drama here is really amazing. So here's Rebecca and she's listening. Does it remind you of anybody? Just like Sarah. I don't think that this is true of all women, but certainly these two generations were quintessential eavesdroppers. And she overhears Isaac's request. And so as soon as Esau goes out, she calls Jacob, gives a report, and then she begins giving a series of orders. Her orders are, in fact, just as direct and just as abrupt as Isaac's. And you know what you can't miss as you read it, at least if you read it slowly, is you can't help but to see the obvious favoritism that is manifest throughout this. And so Isaac is continually, my son, and Rebecca to Jacob, my son. The scheme is simple. And the purpose is clear. Jacob, you need to do this. And you need to do it so that he may bless you before he dies. Now, let's just point out something that should be obvious to us, and that is that her methods here are deplorable. The idea of deceiving her blind husband is deplorable. The idea of bringing her son Jacob into this scheme is deplorable, but make no mistake about it. What she is doing, she is doing in order to save the seed and preserve the promise. She knows the oracle that God gave her back in 25:23. She knows the fact that Jacob is the one who has been chosen by God. She knows the fact that it is going to be through Jacob and Jacob's seed that all the families of the earth will be blessed. She knows that. As she sees that jeopardized, she takes things into her own hands in order to manipulate and deceive in order to achieve what she perceives is a good end. And it is certainly a good end, but she is acting not only in accordance with the oracle, also in accordance with the fact that Esau has disregarded his own birthright, but she is not walking by faith. One commentator puts it like this: Rebecca leaves nothing to chance or providence. Now, Rebecca unfolds the plan. I've got this great plan. I know what your dad likes. I'm going to make the meal. You're going to go in. You're going to give him the meal and you're going to get the blessing. And Jacob, of course, says, hang on a minute. Hold on a second. Mom, this is so wrong. Right? I mean, we can't take advantage of Dad's blindness. I mean, gee whiz, Mom. I mean, can't we let's pray about it? No. That's a different Jacob. That's a Jacob that Scripture does not know. This Jacob hears the plan and he's like, hey, hang on a second. And it's not moral objection that raises his hesitancy. It is, listen, there's a fundamental problem. Esau's hairy. I'm smooth. He may be blind, but he ain't dumb. How in the world are we going to pull this off? And here's actually the sad thing about it, is that Jacob isn't worried about deceiving his father. What he's worried about is getting caught. And what he's worried about are the consequences of getting caught. And the consequences of getting caught may end up turning this sought-after blessing into a curse. Because if Isaac finds out what's going on, do you think he's really going to still bless me, Mom? Come on. In fact, what he's going to do is he's going to turn around and curse me. Later in the Mosaic Law, there would be a curse for misleading the blind, Leviticus 19:14 and Deuteronomy 27:18. There's definitely a curse for dishonoring one's father. And yet the only thing Isaac or Jacob is concerned about is what'll happen if I get caught. Rebecca has it figured out, though. She says, don't you worry about it. Your curse be on me if it happens. If all of this backfires and your father figures out what's happened, then the curse that he is going to pronounce on you, he can pronounce it on me. Now, get moving. You get a little feel that maybe Rebecca is perhaps the stereotypical Jewish mother. Or maybe the stereotypical Italian mother. Maybe the stereotypical Dominican mother. There is no messing around. She continues to bark out these commands. And guess what? Jacob just does it. And so, verses 14 to 17 is actually somewhat humorous if you use a little bit of imagination. So here's Rebecca, and she's got the pots going, and she's got the fires going, and she's roasting the goat, and she's doing that. And then while she's got the stuff on the stove, then she runs into Esau's room, pulls out his best camo, right? His best camo. Oh, this is good, and it smells. It stinks really bad. And so, there she goes, and she's fixing, and she's stirring, and she's tidying up Jacob, okay, your camo's a little crooked here. All right, we're doing good. Okay, go get some hair from some goat. And she's doing all of this, and the scene is actually quite disturbing. She's dressing up her grown son so that he smells and feels like Esau while cooking away. The least that you can say for her is that she was industrious and a multitasker. Verses 18 to 29 is the Jacob and Isaac interchange where Jacob deceitfully gains the blessing. So it's all done. Everything's ready to go. You can imagine maybe Jacob's heart just pounding in his chest, realizing this is a risky plot. But it begins. He comes into the tent where Isaac was and he says, my father. Now, I'm going to make an assumption here. And that is, my assumption is that Jacob maybe had a little higher, squeakier voice. And Esau had a deeper voice. And so Jacob kind of goes in. He's maybe so wrapped up in, you know, or the, okay, yeah, good. He's got the food, and he walks in and my father. And Isaac asks the really simple question. Okay, well, here I am, but who are you, my son? Now, let me just tell you that there's something about all of this with Isaac through this chapter that should be somewhat disturbing to us. Who are you, my son?
I'm Esau, your firstborn. I've obeyed. Sit and eat. You can bless me.
I'm Esau, your firstborn. What a rascal. You understand that what Jacob is doing is he's amplifying the enormity of his deceit, since he's already defrauded his brother of the firstborn rights. Isaac is suspicious. Rightfully so. Well, then how did you get it so quickly, my son? I mean, I only asked you a couple hours ago. How did you get it so quickly? And so Jacob goes from outright lying to blasphemy. Well, here's how I got it. Divine blessing. The Lord your God. The Lord your God has blessed my hunt. And so, yeah, I walked out, got in the tree stand, boom, it was there, I was all done. Oh, don't let your God go unnoticed. Notice it's not the Lord my God. It's not even the Lord our God. It's the Lord your God. By the way, Jacob will not come to the realization of Yahweh as his own God until later. Right now, as far as Jacob is concerned, this God is the God of his father and not necessarily his. And so Isaac, by the way, in verse 21, is just still a little uncertain. And so he says, well, come closer so that I can feel you to see whether you're really my son Esau or not. And now you have to understand that at this point, if Isaac's on top of his game, he just calls the whole thing off. Leave the food. Get out of here. I'll think about blessing you later. Yeah. Instead, with the smell of the food filling the tent. You see, there's a little bit of Jacob in all of us, and I understand what Jacob was doing. He's got the food on the table, and there's the old man sitting there, and he, come closer, son, so I can feel you. And he's trying to get the food odor over to Isaac. Yeah, and he's holding it in front of his face. You know, and come closer as I can feel you. And so he feels him, and you have to understand that from verses 22 to 24, there's really nothing that clears up any of the ambiguity. He says, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but his hands are kind of hairy. He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother's Esau's hands. And then here it is. So he blesses him. Well, it's getting good now. Notice the chronology. You see those last four words in verse 23, so he blessed him. Now notice the first words of verse 24. And he said, are you really my son Esau? And he said, I am. And so here's Isaac, who is suspicious, and his suspicions throughout this whole thing are never put to rest. And yet Isaac blesses anyway. And in fact, there's something in the text, especially verse 23, where he pronounces the blessing, he blessed him, and then he turns around and says, now, are you really my son? And of course, Jacob outright lies. And by this time, Isaac is really hungry. So he said, bring it to me and I will eat of my son's game that I may bless you. And he drank it and he brought it to him and he ate. And he also brought him wine, probably lots of wine, and he drank. Throughout this whole ordeal, Isaac's uncertainty never lifts. His suspicion is never put to rest. And he is ultimately driven by his appetite. Verses 26, 27 is a mystery to me. Then Isaac, his father Isaac said, please come close and kiss me, my son. That's fine. I tell my sons to kiss me. They're like, no way. I try to kiss them. They just, you know. But this is the part that I don't get. So he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him. I raised two sons. And never once, following an act of smelling, was it a blessing that came out of my mouth. The only thing that I regret about having brain surgery and losing my sense of smell is that this didn't happen 15 years ago. And so here's Isaac, and he says, give me a kiss, son. And he, as he comes close, you could just imagine him grabbing him. Oh, yeah, these are the Cabela camos I bought for him. Awesome. Let's get ready for the blessing. In verses 27 and 29, we have the blessing. But you have to ask ourselves, what is actually this blessing? What was so coveted about this blessing? Well, we have to understand that this is more than just, in a sense, just wishing well the person who's being blessed. In fact, the idea of blessing is it's a conferral of God's presence and God's promise through a spoken word. And that spoken word ends up becoming an irrevocable prophetic word. Okay. So this is no light thing. And in fact, what happens is the patriarchs are in the business of blessing their posterity. And that blessing often comes forth in the form of a prophetic promise or prophetic word. And so he pulls Jacob, whom he assumes at this point at least is Esau, pulls him close and he pronounces the blessing on him. And the blessing consists, first of all, of a fruitful land. Remember, in an agrarian culture, and in fact, even when you look at the Mosaic Covenant is full of blessings for the people if they obey. And the majority of those blessings are blessings for fruitful land. This is the appeal, by the way, of the promised land itself. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a fruitful land. It's a land actually that is like Eden. It's the paradise of God. It's the place where the very blessing of God at creation to be fruitful and multiply actually takes root in the land itself. And so here's the blessing. And of course, this has been the blessing that God originally gave to Abraham and then also bequeathed to Isaac. And now Isaac, in turn, is turning around to give that blessing of a fruitful land to his son. He's just doing it to the one that he thought was the other one. But the other part of the blessing was this. You're going to be a powerful nation. Nations are going to bow down to you. In fact, your brother's posterity will bow down. And so there's this sense of being a fruitful, multiply, having a bunch of descendants, and not just a bunch of descendants, but a bunch of descendants that actually reign over the nations. This, again, is a reiteration in many ways of the promise that had been given to Abraham. And then you hear those marvelous words, cursed be the one who curse you, and cursed be those who bless you. And so the very blessing of Abraham, given all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, has now been given to Jacob. And what happens by Isaac pronouncing this blessing over his son, the blessing and the curse for those who bless and curse, Isaac has now not only confirmed the birth oracle that the younger will be served by the older, but now Jacob himself is the heir of the blessing of Abraham. Which is how it was supposed to be. Verses 30 to 40 just ramps up the drama of the whole scene. We now have Esau and Isaac, the real Isaac. And if what we have in the previous section is Jacob and Isaac and Jacob deceiving in order to get the blessing, what we have here is Esau and Isaac bitterly receiving the anti-blessing. Verse 30, it's a near miss. There's high drama, right? It came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau's brother came in from his hunting. This is close. Really close. The drama is intense because Jacob hardly gets out of the tent. And by the way, if it would have been a little bit closer, that probably would have resulted in Jacob's demise. This near miss saves his life. But what ends up happening is we see this drama, this heart-wrenching drama. And so here's Esau, and he makes the savory food just as his father loves, and he brings it in, and of course there's Isaac, and he's probably, you know, stretched out on his beanbag chair or whatever, and his belly is full. I imagine if he liked a tasty game this much, he may have been a pretty fat guy by this time in his life, and there he is, and he's got his toothpick, and he's picking his teeth, lets out a burp as Esau walks in, and he says, "Dad, I have your food." And verse 32 is emotionally palpable. "Dad, here's your food." Imagine you're Esau and you hear these words. "Who are you? Who are you? Who am I? What?" I mean, there is this sense where as Esau begins to reply, you see this emphasis on the fact that he knows he's his favorite, and he knows that he's the one with the status, the favored status, and he turns around, "I'm Esau, I'm your son." And all of a sudden, the text tells us in verse 33 that Isaac has this violent, visceral reactions. All of his suspicions that have just been sort of just humming right along in this chapter, all those suspicions are now realized. And he says, I gave the blessing to somebody else. But then he turns around and he says these words, and these words must have been like a dagger deep into Esau's heart. And they went like this: "And yes, he shall be blessed." What unfolds from here is sad. Esau hears these words of his father. He cries out exceedingly with a great and bitter cry. He said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, my father." This expression, an exceedingly great and bitter cry, I can imagine what this sounded like. I doubt the women here today can relate to this as well as the men, but have you ever been to that place where you're so angry, so devastated, so disappointed, so much in despair that there is this gut level roar? Ah! He's wailing over this sense of great loss. In fact, the Tanakh, the Hebrew translation of the Old Testament, says he burst into wild and bitter sobbing. His pleading verges on the pathetic. Bless me. Bless me, oh, my father. Esau turns around and he says, or Isaac turns around and he says, well, you know, your brother came and deceitfully taken away your blessing. Yeah. He kind of knew it all along. Huh? He was at least suspicious of it all along. Isaac bursts forth, is he not rightly named Jacob? He supplanted me these two times. He's caught my heel these two times. And so after Isaac exposes Jacob and he confirms to Esau that there is no comparable blessing, Esau bitterly complains. And note, in his complaint, Esau completely fails to take responsibility for actually being the one to sell his birthright and willingly sold it. And he just simply focuses on Jacob's trickery at this point. And then he turns around and he says, isn't there just a blessing for me? Well, the nature of the blessing, and in particular, the nature of the blessing on Jacob, make a comparable blessing impossible. Kenneth Matthews says, Esau is pitiably resolute. You only have one? The way that Esau repeats the word father and blessing throughout this underscore Esau's agonizing desperation, his utter exasperation. He lifts up his voice and he weeps and he realizes what he lost. But make no mistake about it, Esau is not weeping over the loss of spiritual privilege through the blessing. Esau is wailing over the loss of the material privilege of the blessing. Isaac turns around and pronounces a blessing, but it's not really a blessing. The blessing of verses 28 and 29 is actually reversed. In fact, Bruce Waltke says it's a parody of the real blessing. So Jacob gets fruitful, abundant land. Here's what you get, Esau: parched and fruitless land. Much more in line with the curse of Genesis 3. You're going to have a violent existence just to survive. You're going to live by the sword. Your posterity will be subjugated to Jacob's posterity. In that sense, most certainly, the older will be serving the younger. And then Esau tells him something that's incredibly reminiscent to what is told to Ishmael in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 12. And he says, and you're going to be restless. You're going to be like a caged animal. And then one of these days, you're going to break off the yoke of your brother. I imagine that Esau was so angry that that ruddy complexion was now as red as could be. He must have been furious. Not thinking about his own part in willingly selling the birthright, but thinking simply in terms of his brother's trickery and deceit. Running it over in his head over and over and over again. Running it over in his head of the time that he sold his birthright because his brother tricked him. That rat. Now he's running it over in his mind again and again. How in the world did he fool Dad? Why in the world would he do this? I can't believe it. And now, not only did I not get the blessing, I got the anti-blessing. Verses 41 to 45, we see Rebekah and Jacob now. And just as sure as there was deceit to save the seed, now there's going to be fleeing to save the seed. Verse 41, Esau has murder in his heart. Deep seed and anger, bitterness. He is holding a grudge. By the way, in this verse, now Esau becomes just like Cain, the seed of the serpent. Now, Rebecca, who not only has great hearing, but well-chosen spies, gets the report. She hears that Esau is so mad that he's made a vow, and that is, after Dad dies, I'm going to kill Jacob. So she calls Jacob, and she begins barking the orders once again. She begins commanding him once again, and she says, you need to go to Haran. You need to go stay with my brother Laban, and you're going to just stay there for a few days. The idea is you're going to stay there for a little while. You'll stay there until your brother's anger subsides, until he doesn't want to kill you anymore. And then once that happens, then I'll send for you and come back. And I would just tell you that this turns into not just a few days, not even a few months, not even a few years. This turns into 20 years of labor for Jacob. 20 years. And for what we might call some poetic justice, Jacob meets his heel-catching match with dear old Uncle Laban. These things have a way of working themselves out, don't they? Now, here's the sad thing. Rebecca's plans never materialize. She'll never see Jacob again. Let that sink in. She will never see Jacob again. Jacob will, in fact, come home, but not because the threat of Esau is over, but because of the threat of Laban. And the thing that she fears most, losing both sons in one day, is exactly what happens, all because she took matters into her own hands. There's a haunting little phrase at the end of Job 3 where Job says, "What I have feared has come upon me." And there's Rebecca, so afraid her son was going to lose the blessing, so afraid that God's purposes were somehow going to be derailed, that she took matters into her own hands, and by doing so, she suffered the consequences of her own sin and would never see her own son or his children again. Verse 46, this is the only time in the whole passage where we see Rebecca and Isaac talking, and actually what we see in verse 46 is Rebecca talking. You know, you can't help but to read verse 46 and see that it is very, 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 very far away from the laughing couple in Gerar, where Isaac was Isaacing with Rebecca. Now she's complaining to Isaac. She says something that seems so strong. She says, "I'm disgusted with living. I'm disgusted with living." You know why? Because Esau took those women from Heth, the Hittite women. She can't stand the fact that Esau has married these Hittite women. And it's not that she should have been happy about it, for sure. But she is absolutely bitter and she's disgusted about it. And then she turns around, and if Jacob follows Esau and marries one of these Canaanites, what good is my life going to be? As her husband's sitting right there. "Wow. If my other son goes haywire, dear husband, what good will my life be? You certainly don't make it any better. Wow. To have a marriage that's built on the happiness that you find in your kids, and then the kids go away or don't turn out, and to turn around and say, my life isn't worth living. Let's just say they didn't build on a good, lasting foundation. Well, the complaint here, I think, against Esau is just really Rebekah's attempt to justify sending Jacob away. In fact, we'll see that in 28, 1 through 5. They make plans to send him down. And of course, Isaac is the one who does the talking like it's his idea. You're not going to take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Oh, would to God he would have said something like that to Esau. You're going to go now to your father's, your mother's father and to his house, and may God bless you, multiply you, be fruitful, so forth. And may the blessings of Abraham be on you and your descendants and give you all the land. And Isaac sent Jacob away to live happily ever after, kind of. Verse 6, now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take to himself a wife from there. And when he had blessed him, he charged him, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother. Don't you know that that drove Esau crazy? There goes that jerk obeying mom and dad again. Verse 8, so Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. And Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaoth. Maybe he's trying to appease by trying to get closer to marrying back in the family. But as we conclude this chapter, what we see, first of all, is that there's a whole lot of wrong in this chapter. There's a whole lot of sin in this passage. And yet, even Isaac, with his bad motives, gives the blessing to Jacob and Esau by faith, Hebrews 11:20. And he fulfills, even though his motives were absolutely awful, twisted and perverse, he fulfills the word of the Lord, and God's purposes are not thwarted. Jacob is in fact the chosen one. He will be the father of the 12 tribes. Judah will be the tribe of the promised Messiah. Even in the psalm today, we saw that Judah was the promised tribe. Isaac's appetites and his sinful selfishness would not derail the plan of God. In fact, at the end of the day, God uses them to fulfill his own purpose. There's a lot wrong with Rebekah and Jacob, too. The deceiver is commanded to deceive by his own mother. Rebekah's desire for Jacob to be blessed is right because it's in alignment with God's word, but it is absolutely tainted with favoritism and manipulation. And then what can you say about Jacob? I mean, Jacob is just a piece of work. His only objection in this whole thing, his only moral high ground is this: what if I incur the curse because I get caught? How many times God's people think that they are accomplishing God's purposes and yet go about it in a way that does nothing but bring devastation and destruction? You know, you can parent in a way that you think you're doing good by God. You can witness in a way. You can try to live your Christian life in a way that you think it's all good by God. And at the end of the day, your methods have been nothing but your own deceit and manipulation, and you've brought about far more destruction than you could have ever imagined, even though you thought you were moving in the right direction. But again, Rebekah and Jacob's sin will not derail the purposes of God. God's grace is bigger than Rebekah. God's grace is bigger than Jacob. This doesn't justify their behavior. They suffer the consequences, but God's purposes will stand and his grace will prevail. This family is actually a heartbreaking mess. It's a covenant family. It's a believing family. It's a Christian family, if you will. And in many ways, they're a failure. And in many ways, more than many, their faith is tainted with their own sinful selfishness and their own sense of self-reliance. But thanks be to God that in this mess, there is hope for us. Because our God reigns in spite of us. And our God reigns through us. And so if you feel the pain of having messed up time and again, and you feel the pain of actually having a family that is so far from perfect, understand this. God may not necessarily deliver us from the consequences of our sin, but our sin will never derail God's final purposes. And in fact, do you know how we know that? Not only Genesis 27, but it's the cross of the Lord Jesus that proves it to us. There Jesus goes to die, not for nice people, but for us. Not for good people, but for us. Not for people who have their acts together, but for us, people who've made an absolute mess of things. And it is there that Jesus actually does what Rebecca could only allude to. Your curse be upon me. And what was just simply rhetoric for Rebecca was truth and reality for the Lord Jesus Christ. And He took the curse that we deserve in order to give us the blessing that was never ours to begin with. The blessing of eternal life and the blessing of the forgiveness of sins. Thanks be to God that our families don't have to be perfect in order for us to get to heaven. Thanks be to God our marriages don't have to be perfect in order for us to get to heaven. Thanks be to God, we don't have to get our acts together in order to qualify for heaven. There is a blessedness the self-righteous will never know. And that is the blessedness to say, Lord, I have made a mess of things. You alone are the Redeemer. So may God help us to have our eyes open, to renounce our own wisdom, to renounce our own self-reliance, to renounce our own ways, to renounce our own self-sufficiency. May He help us to see our own sin. May He help us to smell our own stench. May He help us to own up to the appetites that cloud our perspective. May He help us to seek Him and His ways. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that in the Bible, the heroes of our faith are not very heroic. We thank You that they needed redemption just as sure as we do. And Father, we pray this morning for those who have heavy hearts because they see their mistakes, they see their sins, and they see the consequences. Father, we pray that You would bring comfort today. Father, we thank You not only for grace that is greater than all of our sin, we thank You for grace that can never be derailed because of our sin. Father, we think of our children. We think of our grandchildren, Lord. We long for them to know You, to walk with You. For those that do, we give You thanks and praise and give only the credit to You. Father, we thank You for this passage. Imprint it upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.